If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out. If you need one, there's Bibles in the backs of the chairs. And turn to the book of Matthew chapter 13. And we will be in Matthew 13 starting in verse 53. What are we going to be talking about this morning? Let me just enlighten you. We are going to be talking about where all of this teaching of Jesus and all of the miracles of Jesus and all of his incarnation or coming into the world, where it's all supposed to land. This is where Jesus was driving everything. And it was to belief. He was driving everything to belief. Belief in what? Well, that's what Jesus' teaching was about. That's what Jesus' miracle was about. He was teaching about the kingdom of heaven, teaching how to be born again, how to have your sins forgiven, how to have new life, how to come into a relationship with God. As Jesus was teaching all these things, now what happens at the end of chapter 13, which we have seen eight parables in chapter 13, all moving to drive to the point of now Jesus basically saying, I can't do much more than this. Now it's up to you to believe or to not believe. To believe or not to believe. And Jesus is teaching these parables right after chapter 12 of Matthew, where he had healed a lame man. He had cast a demon out. And the people started to clue in, like, he might be the son of David, which was a messianic term. They started to have inclinations and understandings as they brought all this together that maybe he's the Messiah. And as soon as those thoughts started to happen, the Pharisees, the scribes, they swept in and they said, you know, all these things he's doing, they're basically, he's doing them by Satan. And that's where Jesus said, you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in other words, there's not much a person can do if they reject the very agent, the Holy Spirit, that's leading a person to salvation. And especially when you're making excuses or ascribing something good to someone evil. And then Jesus, he began to say, you're either with me or against me. You're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or scattering, making it very clear there's no in between. So he teaches these parables. These parables are meant for someone who's truly seeking to know what the kingdom of heaven is like. What does that mean? He's explaining what it's going to be like from the time that he comes and dies and rises again to the time he comes back in his second coming. He's explaining it, and really his explanation is geared towards, I would use this word, mixture. He's saying there's going to be a mixture of responses. There's going to be a mixture of good and evil. There's going to be a mixture of soils. That there's going to be a working of God and a working of Satan all the same time. So that explains the time that we live in. But now it all comes down to this all-important thing. And it's belief or unbelief. Of course, it starts with belief for salvation. Salvation only comes through belief, not through works. It comes through belief or faith. But I also want to focus this morning on really looking at how, maybe if you are a believer, how we may practically not believe God. How we, as believers, can overcome this unbelief that stifles us. So we're going to talk about the anatomy of unbelief. Anatomy, the Greek word for anatomy, is actually dissection. So we're going to really look at maybe some areas that God can set us free in where we can apply belief and raise to the people that God wants us to be. So Jesus breaks this down, and we're going to break it down as well. Take a look at the text with me in chapter 13, verse 53. So it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there." Where's there? There is Capernaum. Capernaum is a place where, when Jesus started his ministry, that was his headquarters, so to speak. This is where Peter lived, and this is where Jesus did many of his miracles. This is where Jesus would often lay his head and go out from there. And this is the same place, if you recall, in chapter 11, where Jesus condemned them and actually put Capernaum in a worse light than Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember why? It's because all the miracles that he did resulted in them being indifferent. So he's saying to Capernaum, the indifference that you show when you've been blessed with all of these things that would give light to who I am, you're actually in a worse condition in judgment than Sodom was. And so Jesus is leaving Capernaum now, and where is he going? It says, when he had come to his own country. So that was Nazareth. That was where Jesus was raised. He is born in Bethlehem. He is raised in Nazareth. That's where people would know who he was. The population in Nazareth in Jesus' time, I read anywhere from 50 people to 200 people. That kind of puts it in a little different perspective, right? So imagine Jesus being raised in this little town where there's like 50 to 200 people there. So they had all really know Jesus really well. They would have seen him grow up. They would have known his family. And we're going to see that in the text. So now he's going back to Nazareth. Another thing I'd like to just remind you of, which is very helpful in regards to what we're looking at, is about a year previous to this event, in Luke chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus went to Nazareth again. So this would be the second time after he left Nazareth as a young boy to start his ministry. But the first time he went into the synagogue and he began to unfold or read Isaiah 61, which talks about the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus, as he was reading that, he closed the book and said, "The time is now." In other words, he was saying, "I'm the guy." And they didn't like that. In fact, they ran him out and they wanted to push him off a cliff, but he got away. So now he's going back to his hometown. It says he taught them in their synagogue. So he goes back in the synagogue. And as he went in the synagogue, it says that he taught them so that they were astonished. And they were so astonished that they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" So when Jesus went to Nazareth, this was a custom of the day. So the synagogue would often allow somebody from out of town or someone passing through to read the scripture that they had presented. And it's very interesting that during those times, they had somebody that was named an Amora, A-M-O-R-A. An Amora would be a person that the teacher or the person with knowledge, they would tell the Amora about the scripture, and the Amora would be someone who, Edersheim, who is a church historian, says this person would have to be very good looking, have a very good physique, and be very eloquent in his speech. The whole point of Amora would be the the boring knowledge guy would tell the exciting, good-looking guy what to say, and the good-looking guy would get up and say it so the people would stay entertained. Interesting, huh? And I think about that, and I think about it's a lot of what's going on in the church today. Except the pastor oftentimes is the amora, the person that people won't listen to unless they're good-looking or dynamic speaker or charismatic or funny. And that was the description of these amoras. Now, Jesus didn't use an amora because Jesus had such power and authority and clarity and knowledge and certainty that when he stood up and spoke, there was something different. And they note that here, and that's important. Because you will not find through the New Testament anybody denying that Jesus did the works that he did. Did you know that? Do you know now we have people denying Jesus even existed? People denying that Jesus did what he did. We have people doing that. But in Jesus' time, all throughout scriptures, you don't find people saying he didn't do that. One of the greatest apologetics tool that we can use is to say, even his enemies said that he did those things. Even his enemies were shocked with what he did, but watch what they do. So they're astonished with what he said. And then they said, so where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Do you find that interesting? So they're experiencing something so different they've never seen it before. And it was just in his talking and expounding the scriptures. And this is on the tales of the fact that Jesus has been doing many miracles. Many, many miracles. How many miracles? Well, John tells us in John 21, he has done so many miracles, you wouldn't have enough books in the world to contain the recording of all those miracles. So we get the miracles in our Bibles that he's done, but that's not all he did. In his 3-year ministry, he did so many miracles you couldn't record them all. So what do you say to a person that sees hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles, then goes and speaks with an authority that people would just be in awe? And their question was, well, where did he get all this wisdom, and where did he get these mighty works? That's exactly what the Pharisees were saying, undermining the ministry of Jesus, acknowledging he was doing all the works, but saying he was doing it by Satan. Look at verse 55. They start to reason. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this the little kid that we saw grow up helping his dad make things? Is that guy? You know what this speaks of? This speaks of how ordinary Jesus was when he came in the flesh. This speaks of his humanity and how human he was as he's growing up. People didn't have an inkling. Wasn't this the carpenter's son? And then they go on, they're like, wow, was this not Mary's son? And his brothers, what about his brothers? Doesn't he have brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Weren't those his brothers? And what about his sisters? Weren't they all not with us too? He had brothers and sisters. So where does he get all these things? If you're taking notes, the first point that we find in regards to the anatomy unbelief is just sheer denial. They were just purely denying what was right in their face, what they were seeing. They're just denying it. And what was interesting is their denial then, it came with an excuse. So their line of sight was completely horizontal, not vertical. All they can think of and all they could imagine is there must be some trick that he's doing. He's a very ordinary, normal person, and he must be doing some trick. Instead of acknowledging that this is a divine thing, a heavenly thing, a supernatural thing, that what they were seeing was outside of the norm, therefore there must be something very abnormal, therefore there must be something supernatural. But their insistence upon finding a reason outside of the obvious was something that they kept going to. And that happens today. That happens in the scientific theories that look to explain away God. These scientific theories that if you trace back, they still get to a point where it doesn't explain where God came from or that there is an eternal God. You can't, God's outside of that. At some point, we have to look up and think that there's a bigger thing going on that meets the eye. And that's what Jesus was doing. But I want us to really think about what is at the heart of this rejection. What really is at the heart? If you will take a minute to turn with me to John chapter 3. You see, what we're seeing here is we're dissecting this rejection of Jesus, which comes from unbelief. What we're seeing is that unbelief has a root that's really radical, that makes somebody blind, that makes somebody ignore the obvious. Unbelief is something that you and I need to be very careful about. Look at John chapter 3 in verse 18. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Do you see why Satan attacks belief so much? Because belief comes down to eternal life or not eternal life. And so Satan is always trying to undermine the obvious, things that a child would know. But then as we grow and we have an opportunity to exercise our free will more and more and more, then we start to have more of a choice to make. Are we going to look to the obvious and look to God, or are we going to not believe and then find excuses not to believe? Because condemnation is at the heart of unbelief. He says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, look at verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You might want to underline that. The heart of unbelief then is the fact that men love darkness rather than light. That's where the heart of unbelief. So what we're looking at here as we dissect unbelief is these are the symptoms. These are why we reject, why we deny the obvious, the things that we know in our heart, the things that we're wired to know. We're wired to know these things, but it's our love for darkness and our love for sin that causes us to reject God. Look what he says next. In verse 20, he says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So there we have another clue. We don't like our sinful condition to be exposed. Nobody likes that. None of us like that. We don't like to know that we're really sinners and how bad we're sinners. And we don't like to think that I'm not a good person. We like to think, well, I'm a good person. I'm generally good and I do good things. Well, we don't like to think that really we're wretched. We don't like to think that. And that's why there's so much opposition to Jesus. There's such a reaction to Jesus. That's why when you share your faith with somebody, sometimes they get really angry at you. Because what we are doing is putting the light on their darkness. Nobody likes that. Do you like in the middle of the night for the light to get turned on? Or don't you hate in the morning when the lights come on? And it's shocking, isn't it? You can get a heart attack from that. It's alarming. Has anybody ever had their smoke alarm go off in the middle of the night? Or the battery runs out so it starts beeping in the middle of the night? Anybody ever had that before? I just had that recently. It was 2:30 in the morning. Yeah, so I had to, and it was loud. It was beeping. It was in our room. Sometimes if like it's in the further place in your house, you can kind of, maybe I can get through it. Maybe I can just ignore it. You don't want to get up. But I had to go to the garage and get the ladder. And then I took the thing off and set it down. And it just reminded me, we're really in the latter days. We got to be, the siren's going off, and we got to really be careful about that. But the point is, we have to understand what's going on here, right? And this is going somewhere, so keep watching. Look in verse 20. It says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So at the heart then of what we're seeing in our text is really a heart that's rejecting. But the reason is at the level of the heart that there's a certain love of darkness and a person who doesn't want to come into the light. That's the bottom line. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, as we're working through this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. You may say, well, why are you turning to all these places? Because this is important. And it's important that we see these things and understand these things, because Jesus was trying to get at the heart. That's what he was doing. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says this. Beware, brethren. So that's the smoke alarm going off. This is something that we're reading about where we really need to pay attention. This is a warning. And this is a warning. He says, brethren. So this is a warning to Christians here. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. So now this unbelief has been being characterized as evil. And I wonder if we really think of it that way. I wonder if, from a believer's standpoint, the many potential and possible areas of our life where we just don't believe. Where, yeah, we believe to salvation, but now we're not believing in the sufficiency of God's word. We're not believing in God's plan. We're not believing in his way. And so we're really having an evil heart of unbelief, even though maybe somewhere we've prayed a prayer or given our life to Christ somewhere. But he's saying to not believe is actually evil. Why does he say that? I'll tell you why. Because when we're not believing God, who are we believing? We're believing the enemy. We're believing Satan. That's why it's an evil heart of unbelief. That's why when the Bible says all things work together for good and we don't believe that, that's evil. That's why when the Bible says be anxious for nothing, but by in all things by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, but we don't do it. That's an evil heart of unbelief. That's why when God says to go and take this land or move forward in faith and we don't do it, it's an evil heart of unbelief because we're not believing God. We're believing the enemy. And so often in Christianity, we, like we see in the text, we've excused unbelief. And we've made unbelief and we've coined certain terms to sort of make it cute or funny. But in reality, it's unbelief. We're not believing God. And when we have an evil heart of unbelief or in certain areas, and then we excuse it, and then we accept it as normal, now what happens? What if we have a whole church fellowship of people who don't believe, who've entertained methods of the world and schemes of the world and brought them into the church because we're not believing God? Now, what does that look like? Well, if I read my Bible correctly, it says that's an evil heart of unbelief. And notice what he says next in verse 12. He says, departing from the living God. So that's really what unbelief is. It's departing from the living God. This is where the root of defection comes. We just saw a so-called defection recently. If you've been following some of the news sources, the guy who many of you may have used his book called Kiss Dating Goodbye. That guy recently recanted the book and recanted his faith and recanted his marriage. How does that happen? It starts with unbelief. And remember, belief or unbelief is not a matter of I can't, it's a matter of I won't. That's really important. So this guy won't believe God. So if you don't believe God, then what are you going to believe? What else, what other options are out there? To me, they don't seem like great options. To me, they seem like they've failed a lot. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says that you're actually departing from the living God. But in verse 13, he says, in light of that, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see that? So what happens is, as we're dissecting our hearts, what we find is there's a willful unbelief, which causes a person to defect from God. And when a person defects from God, where are they defecting to? They're defecting to the enemy, to Satan, who's filled with lies and deception. So now when you're defecting from God, you're defecting to lies and deception. And what happens is now you're moving away from God because of the deceitfulness of sin. And what happens? Your heart gets hard. Do you see that? Your heart gets hard. So he says, be encouraging one another. Understand the potential for people in a body of Christ for their heart to get hard. Don't be somebody who's negative and condemning, but be a person within the body of Christ that's encouraging and blessing and praying for and lifting up so that a person will be encouraged to keep going in their faith. And then he says this. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What is he talking about? He's referring to the children of Israel's failure to go into the promised land because they didn't believe, their hearts got hardened. And what happened? They remained in the wilderness till they all died out. So what we learn is it's possible to be a Christian and to remain in the wilderness, not experience all that God has for us for this one very thing. We're not believing, and what I would say for a Christian, we're not believing practically. We're not believing every day. We're not standing on God's promises. So the question is, if we see the potential of this tendency, if we see Satan working to pull us away from God, if we see that a hardened heart will cause rejection of the things that God says and does, then how do we overcome this denial? And here it is. It's this one thing first. It's to recognize that the problem of belief and not belief, it's inside and not outside. We have more than, there's more information and knowledge and substantiation of Christ and Christianity than there is anything in the whole world. That, and what we found out, that's really not the problem. The problem's the heart. The problem's not evidence. The problem's not lack of evidence. The problem is not Jesus didn't do everything he said he was going to do. The problem's not unfulfilled prophecy. He did all that. The problem is our heart. There's nothing else that has been given more substantiation to believe than Jesus Christ. So the first thing to overcome denial is to recognize it starts in my heart. And when my heart is exercised in my free will towards unbelief, which I have a choice in, then I am now straying from God, going away from God in a direction that's not going to be good. So it starts here. It starts having a soft heart, having a willingness to say, Lord, whatever it is, your will be done. It's presenting ourselves to God and saying, Lord, your ways are higher than my ways. Your ways are perfect. You are the potter. I am the clay. Here I am. Do what you want. That's what it is. So this goes on. Look what he says next in verse 57. This is really amazing to me. So they were offended at him. Their response was to be offended at Jesus. They were offended at a guy that had been casting demons out, healing blind people, deaf people, lame people, loving people, reaching out to people. And he stands up and he speaks the truth, and they're offended. Did you know the truth offends people? You know, people are offended by the truth. Do you know we live, especially now, the way our society is going, in a time where truth is not even truth, where it's subjective and relative to the individual. There's no substantial truth, which is contrary to the word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Did you know that statement in John 14:6 is actually outlawed in many countries, and it looks like we're headed that way in our country? Why is that? A general Jesus is not offensive. A biblical Jesus is offensive. A general Jesus, a loving, kind, nice, non-offensive Jesus is okay with everybody, but that's not the truth. Jesus came and brought the truth. What starts offending people is when we say, you know, Jesus actually said he's the only truth. Jesus actually said he's the only way. That starts to offend people. Why does it offend people? Because it gets to the heart of the deceitfulness of sin and the heart of man. People aren't going to like that. So what are we seeing here? The people are offended, but watch what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. What is Jesus saying? Point number two, in regards to unbelief, is the problem of familiarity. Jesus is saying, you're rejecting me because you're so familiar with me, you're not able to see me all for who I am. Do you get that? Jesus is saying, and this is something that we need to be careful about, that we have Christian terms and Christian cliches and Christian subcultures and Christian lifestyles, that these things can cause us to be so familiar with a lifestyle or a style or a way that Jesus becomes not much to us. Jesus becomes so familiar that we talk about him in ways where it's irreverent at times, where we compare him to things that we shouldn't compare him, where we can laugh at jokes about him, where we can watch shows where his name is cursed over and over again and it doesn't affect us much because maybe Jesus has become really common to us. Maybe we're so familiar that we've lost the reverence of Christ, the proper fear of Christ. When that happens, we will have a tendency to not believe. Because what happens is when we get so familiar with Jesus, and I'm not talking about knowing him deeper and deeper and deeper, I'll talk about that in a second, but we're talking about putting Jesus on the same level and the same plane as just very common things in our life or in the world. When that happens, we can say and compare Jesus to many other religious leaders or many other prophets or self-proclaimed gurus, or we can actually add those people into our Jesus. We can have our Jesus, but he's such a low, common, familiar Jesus that now we can add Eastern religions and Eastern practices and New Age things, and we call it all the same thing. That's because we put Jesus in our familiarity with him on the same level and same plane, which now we've actually put him on the same plane as those who are actually against Jesus. You know what happens if we don't even recognize the difference? If we don't know the difference between an Eastern practice and Jesus or a religious guru or Jesus, and we blend them all together, that's what's happening. And that's hugely dangerous. And Jesus is altogether 100% not like anything or anyone that's ever lived. He is the everlasting God who never had a beginning or ending, that was incarnated or brought into the world to be the propitiation for our sin. You can't compare anything or anyone. He's on a whole different level, whole different plane. Have we made him too common, too familiar? Have we become too casual and too light? Has Jesus been made into our own image, that is a Jesus that we can accept and we like better and it works better for our lifestyle, when Jesus is saying, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? Are we trying to have a Jesus that looks more like the world than it looks more like the real Jesus? This is all of that familiarity that we have been brought into this culture, especially in America where we've made Jesus look more like us than more like heaven. And we've accepted it and we think it's normal. We need to be very careful about that. So how do we overcome that? How do we overcome this unbelief in the biblical Jesus? And this is where it really gets exciting to me. See, if Christianity was just some kind of club or group or subculture or religious values or moral standard that we live by, if that was all it was, to be honest with you, I don't think I'd be that interested. It's probably a lot more fun things to do. If it was about being fun, if it was about being entertained. But let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus came to the world and got slaughtered on the cross voluntarily so we can be entertained more? Do you think he did that so our lives would be more materially comfortable and prosperous? Do you think he died? Do you think he would have come so that just we can have our just our best life right now? Do you think he did that? Jesus went to such radical and great lengths because he came to save us from what? From hell. That's what it's all about. So how do we overcome this casual, Jesus is my homeboy type of attitude? If you have one of those shirts, I'm not judging. But please get what I'm saying here. It's a stripping of Jesus of his deity. And Jesus, he's not going to change. This affects us. So how do we overcome that? And let me suggest to you, we overcome that by coming back to the person of Jesus and not all the externals of Jesus. Come back to the person of Jesus. When we come back to the person of Jesus, we come back to the cross of Jesus. We come back to the understanding of the gospel of Jesus. We understand the condition of our own heart being desperately wicked. And then we come and fall on our faces for mercy from God. And we're able to receive that mercy because of this radical thing that a sinless God did, where he died on the cross for our sins. May I suggest to you that we come back to living at the foot of the cross. But not only at the foot of the cross, but also at the grave where Jesus rose again. May I suggest to you the way to overcome this cultural Christianity is to make our whole Christianity about the person and not about the side stuff. Bring it back to the cross. Alan Redpath said this in regards to the cross in John 19, 18. John 19, 18 says this, They crucified him. He says these four stark words to mark God's greatest act. All highways of biblical truth lead to the cross. The whole emphasis of the gospel records is upon his death and his life, the latter leading to the former. As Jesus walked and talked for 3 years, he was on a steady march to the great climax where every sin of man would be healed and forgiven and the last enemy, death, overcome. When we look at Calvary, can we ever make light of sin? Nothing so reveals the depths of our lostness and the dreadful disease of sin which ravages all mankind and shows there is no hope for anyone until we can say, nothing in my hand I bring, Simply to the cross I cling. I think that's important. See, when we get saved, when we are born again, the biblical term for that is justification. At that point, everything is just seems to be boiled down to the cross for our need for forgiveness of sin. But I have found that what comes after justification, a biblical term called sanctification, that's where things can start to get weird. That's where methods and styles and doctrine and theology seems to, in many cases, become more important than the person of Jesus. That's how we can get really weird as Christians, and not in a good way. We're already weird enough when we're born again, but not, we don't want to add to that. When it comes back to Jesus and the cross, that's how we overcome that familiarity. And then the last thing, if you'll look for me with me in verse 58. So we dissect unbelief, which starts in the heart of willful disobedience to the Lord. We deny, we become overly familiar. And the last thing is just the suppression of the truth. Look what he says. Now, Jesus did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. So what we see is this diabolical plan of Satan is to bring us away from belief because he knows the power of belief. And then as we move away from belief, then what happens is we stop seeing God working dramatically in our lives. We stop seeing the fingerprint of God in our lives. And now everything pretty much just becomes normal, predictable, or our lives seem like everybody else in the world. And why is that? It's because of unbelief. And it's possible to be Christians and come to a place where we've believed God to salvation, and then we do everything else just in our own strength, in our flesh, and our own skills and abilities. And the whole time God is saying, believe in me. Trust me. Live by faith, not just for salvation, but practically. But see, what happens is that's how we start getting bored as Christians. Because if our Christianity is only reading stuff, we just read stuff and then we try to live good. If that's what Christianity is about, that can get very boring. We might need one of those Amora guys to spice things up. But let me just tell you, if you're experiencing some kind of boredom in your Christianity, let me just tell you, the problem is with us, not with God. When you read the book of Revelation and you get these heavenly scenes, Revelation chapter 5 is a great one, and you see this crystal sea, and you see the descriptions of almost all these undescribable colors, and you see all this motion and action and vibrancy and dynamics and things like that. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. And you know what? If we've settled in to a comfortable, predictable Christianity, it may be because in some areas of our life, we're just not believing. In some areas, we just have created this thing that works for us. And you know what we'll do? We'll read the Bible, the New Testament. Say we read through the book of Acts, and then we'll see this great discrepancy. And we'll ask ourselves, well, was that just for a time back then? Was that just for those guys? And let me suggest to you, Christianity is God pouring out his Spirit. It never ends. And he wants to use us to do it. He uses us amazingly to cooperate. And what he uses is belief. So ask yourself, in this room, are we filled with missionaries here, possibly? Would you at least open yourself up to the possibility and the suggestion that if that's what God has for you, that's what you'll do? Do we have worship leaders and visionaries, and do we have church planners in this room, and it just takes belief to see that activated? It only took 12 disciples who believe. And I think this is the key for Christianity in our culture, but I'm really concerned and excited about our own fellowship. Didn't Jesus say if we just had the faith of a what? Hey, you got it, a mustard seed. I'm so glad he didn't say if you just had the faith of a redwood, I would just quit right now. But if he says, if you just have a faith of a mustard, I can kind of say, okay, I think I can kind of do that. I can kind of have just enough faith to open myself up to the possibility that as I read your Bible, I'm seeing this thing called the Great Commission. I think I can just maybe pray, Lord, if you've had this commission where you're desiring that believers will go out and make disciples and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then you say you'll be with me when I go. Well, that's exciting. Send me off by myself. Forget about it. But if you're going to go with me, let's go. Has this paralysis of analysis crept in? Have we lost that adventurous spirit of seeking God and God leading us and we going and not asking questions? See, this is where Christianity gets excited. You know what? I really believe God knows exactly how to make it exciting for us. And so he makes it exciting for each individual as much as God has given to each one. And so as we follow him, he makes it exciting. I really don't believe God's intention for us is to be bored out of our minds so that now we have to hire entertainers to entertain us in the church. I think God's entertaining enough or exciting enough, or he's enough. So let's finish with this understanding, and let's finish knowing that we actually can do something about our practical unbelief. And it starts at the deepest part of who we are, and it starts by saying, Lord, your will be done. Lord, I am open to your will, your way, however you want to lead my life, wherever you want to lead, wherever you want to lead it, whatever you want to do with it, I am completely open. Lord, you are the potter and I am the clay. Would you do that? You don't have to answer. But you know what? That's what it all comes down to. Do we believe God enough to fully surrender our whole self to him? Practically too. Some of us may be in a situation right now, and all we see is the sinking sand. But God's saying, this situation is not about the sinking sand. It's about trusting in me. Are we seeing the opportunity to exercise our faith and live by faith in the situation? So as we finish here, we're going to pray. And I'm going to pray first for anybody who's never really come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first step. But I also want to pray for the church. I want to pray for us because we do live in the latter days. We do live in trying times. We live in times where the church needs to be the church, and the church doesn't need to be the world. The world needs the church to be the church, even though the world doesn't realize that. Can we pray that the Lord, through our body and through you, that He'd begin to work through our belief, that we would be openly believing on every single promise, and we would stand on that, and we wouldn't worry about the things that aren't promises, and we wouldn't worry about the things that we're not supposed to worry about, but we would just simply stand on the promises of God, believing in Him and standing on Him, being completely open to whatever He has. That's my heart for the church. And it is very hard and very difficult and sad to see people live in unbelief, especially when they say they are Christians but then practically live in unbelief and see Satan take advantage of people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth that sets us free. We admit, Lord, how desperately that we need your truth. We need to be set free. We need to be put in our proper place, Lord, underneath you, underneath your plan and your will, Lord. Forgive us all of our sins of exercising our rebellious flesh against you, even in the most polite ways. But Lord, when I read your scripture, you say that you go to and fro all the earth looking for those who have faith. And I pray as you're doing that, Lord, I pray that the radar on Calvary Chapel Flower Mound would be lighting up. That this would be a people of faith, a place of faith, a place where we are led by you, we are surrendered to you, we are in love with you. We want nothing more than you. A place where you have the freedom to work, Lord. We thank you, God. And Lord, as we finish, I want to just first pray for anybody here this morning or hearing this message that does not have a relationship with you. I want to pray for anybody who's not saved, who's not forgiven, who's still under the penalty of their sins, under the condemnation of their sins, anybody who's rejected you in unbelief, I want to pray for them now. And I want to invite you this morning, if that's you, I want to invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death and separation from God now and for all eternity. The Bible says that God demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. That your sins would be forgiven. Your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That God would begin to work out His plan as He fills you with His Holy Spirit. If that's you this morning, pray with me, but pray with me to the Lord. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and this prayer is simply you asking God to have mercy on you and forgive you of your sins. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. I trust you. I surrender to you. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and lead my life in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to pray for one more thing. I want to pray for anybody else here that would just simply say, Lord, I don't care about myself anymore. I just want to completely surrender my life to you. I want to live by faith. I open my heart completely and fully to you to do whatever you want to do. If that's you, I want to pray for you too. Just acknowledge that before the Lord and let's pray. Lord, I pray for those right now that are surrendering their life fully and completely to you. Those who are tired of living their life their own way. I want to pray for those who would say, Lord, here I am, send me. I want to pray and ask, Lord, that you begin to move through our belief here. Move through our faith here. As you say in your scripture, I pray that there would be many mighty works done here. Because of our belief and our faith and our standing on your promises, Lord. Do that work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord before we leave. And up front, we will have people to pray for you. If I could have Richard and Joya over here. They're up front to pray for anything that's on your heart, anything that you need prayer about and for. And I want to encourage you, as we sing this last song, just come up and let's pray. Let's deal with these things. If you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just come forward, let them pray for you. If you want to ask them to pray for you and to lay hands on you in regards to wanting the fullness of all that God has, just come forward as we sing this last song with prayer for healing, direction, job situations, whatever it is, just come forward. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.